Romans 2, verse 1, and we'll read the first 16 verses of this chapter. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have judged in the law, and as many as have sinned in the law, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. I don't know how many of you are Dear Abby readers. I'm not a faithful Dear Abby reader, but from time to time I'll glance to see what kind of advice she is giving. And this week there was a letter to Dear Abby of a child whose parents have just reached retirement age. And it sounds as if his complaint is that his parents have been relatively affluent. They've made a lot of money over the course of their lives, but they've also spent a lot of money over the course of their lives. And now as they face retirement, they are coming to him and saying, we want you to give us money to support us in our retirement. And he's saying, well, my family and the way I've run my household, we've been very careful with our money to save and to take care of our future. And so now, what's my obligation to my parents? How do I deal with this? And when I tell them that actually we don't want to just give our money to you, they're very upset and saying, don't you realize all the ways that we've sacrificed for you over the years? And here my parents are with no plan for their retirement. And certainly that's a big thing these days, discussion of retirement planning, facing the retirement years. And there are other situations as well. Last night at the football game, I thought it was a little ironic, at one timeout break, there's a big advertisement raising kids and college is getting nearer and nearer. But college is also getting more and more expensive very rapidly. I just had to chuckle. We're talking about this here. You know, the university is profiting from this. And then I was talking about saving for your child's future education and setting up a 529 plan for your kids. And so there are all these days of reckoning, so to speak, that we face. Do you have a plan? What is your plan? And that's what Paul is dealing with as he addresses this section of Romans in Romans 2, 1 through 16. What is your plan? But it's not what is your plan for retirement. Rather, it's what is your plan for the day of judgment? And the day of judgment is a very clear theme in the passage. In fact, in about half the verses, there's explicit reference to this day of judgment. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Verse 3, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing the same things and doing the same thing, you will escape the judgment of God. Verse 5, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He goes on, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11 and 12, there is no partiality with God. And in the end, in verse 16 as well, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So it's very clear that Paul is, the great theme here is this coming day of judgment. And Paul is asking, what is your plan? What is your plan? Because the day of judgment is a sure thing. There's no question that it will come. And Paul's particular concern here is that people facing the day of judgment are relying on excuses. He spent the latter half of the first chapter dealing with Gentiles, dealing with pagans, those who have not had the law of God. And yet God has revealed himself to them. They've suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. And now he turns his attention from those who have lived apart from the knowledge of God to those in the Jewish community who have had the law of God. And so he turns his attention to those people who have had a certain amount of knowledge. He says, what is your plan? And it better not be just a plan of excuses, because these excuses that you're coming up with, they fly in the face of reality. And I'm going to point this out to you, he's saying. Let's go through. He's going to go through some of the various excuses that people have as they face the day of judgment. Things that they think will suffice in the sight of God. Things that they think will get them out of judgment. And he proceeds to dismantle these excuses. And why is he doing this? Well, remember the grand theme of the book of Romans. It's the gospel. Remember, Romans 1, 16 and 17 are the theme statement, the theme verses, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it's the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And then he goes on, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And remember, then he starts out in 1:18 through 3:20 to explain to us why the righteousness of God being revealed is good news. Why do I need the righteousness of God? Why is that helpful to me at all? And in order to understand why I need the righteousness of God, first I need to understand the day of judgment and how my excuses are insufficient in facing the day of judgment. And so Paul is calling you to evaluate, what is your plan for the day of judgment? And you better make sure that your plan is a better plan than just these excuses, because these excuses will not suffice. I want to say before I get into some of these excuses that once again, I am indebted in this sermon. I was just talking with one of you, and I can't remember exactly even who it was, about plagiarism in preaching. And I want you always to know that I am using sources and relying on other people. And two people who influenced this week's sermon particularly are a sermon by Ted Donnelly, who's my favorite preacher, an Irish preacher, and also John Murray in his commentary once again. And I'm not going to footnote this. I never just go through and tell you. If I directly quote from someone, I will let you know this is not my words. This is somebody else's words, as always. But I want you to know that I don't just come up with everything that I say. All the insights that I share are not just original with me. And I hope that actually there's some comfort for you in that. That there's more mental capacity going into this than just what resides between my two ears. So this is influenced by others as well. Well, if you were to go to people around you and say to them, what is your plan for the day of judgment? When you appear before the judgment seat of God, what do you think that's going to be like? Are you confident? What gives you confidence? What do you think that people would say? Well, I think that most people around us would say, I am confident. I think that people know that there's a day of judgment. In fact, the scripture tells us that God puts his judgments on people's hearts. That people know that there is a day of judgment. And in fact, I think that people are counting on a day of judgment because they recognize deep down that there isn't complete justice in their life, in this life. That some people literally get away with murder in this life. That some people get away with all sorts of wrongdoing. And people are counting on the fact that there is some sort of justice in the life to come. But they also comfort themselves that they're going to be okay in that day of judgment. And why do they think that they will be okay? Well, Paul gives us at least four excuses that people make. And the first is right here in the first three verses when he says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Paul says a lot of people think that they will be okay in the day of judgment because I agree with God in what the definition of right and wrong is. And remember, he shifted his audience from the irreligious, if you will, to the religious. And these are people who can read chapter 1 of Romans and say, yes, I agree, those filthy Gentiles should incur the wrath of God. Look at their lifestyle. Look at their wickedness. Look at their idolatry. And we can just fast forward 2,000 years and say, look at these people who don't keep the Lord's Day and don't go to church. These people who won't obey the Ten Commandments, who won't allow the posting of the Ten Commandments in courtrooms, and who go to all these lengths to suppress the knowledge of God from public society, who won't allow prayer in the public schools. Yes, they should incur the wrath of God. And so we can identify with this. One commentator writes that the national pastime of the Jews was judgmentalism, having a censorious spirit against those around them. And that they would have identified with this. See, I hate evil just like God hates evil. And therefore, I will be fine in the day of judgment. And Paul says, if that's your game plan for the day of judgment, if you know that these things, these behaviors are evil, then why do you do the same things? Why are these evil behaviors also found in your life as well? Reminds me of the fact that in history, of course, and it's actually portrayed and talked about regularly, the Nazis persecuted homosexuals. But it's quite well documented that within the Nazi party and in the Nazi movement, there is a great deal of homosexuality practiced. Well, we might say in the church, and in their Jewish sphere, it might not have to do with homosexuality, but there are respectable sins. In fact, there's a book that Jerry Bridges wrote entitled Respectable Sins. And you can go through Romans 1 and just take a look at Romans 1 and look at some of these respectable sins that Paul deals with. Verse 21, those who did not glorify God, nor were thankful. Do you always come to worship with a thankful heart? Well, it's pretty respectable sometimes for us to come with a complaining spirit toward the Lord. Paul goes on. Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness. And we say, yes, these are grave sins. Covetousness. Uh-oh. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Disobedience, disobedient to parents. Do you see that? Paul says, yes, you recognize that these things are wrong on one level, and yet look at this list in Romans 1, and who among us can say there's nothing in these in that list in Romans 1 that there's nothing on there that I'm able to identify with. None of that has anything to do with me. He says, you know it's wrong, and yet there you sit, pointing the finger and saying that those people deserve judgment, but I'll be okay. I'm okay because I agree with God. What do you think? That there's a sliding scale? That there's a different standard? That somehow you're exempt in a way that others are not? And he says explicitly, verses 2 and 3, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You recognize quite clearly that the other people will face the judgment of God for their engagement in these behaviors. Now, but you think that you'll escape somehow? You think that you're different? You think that you're going to be judged the way that our politicians want to be judged? Judge me by what I say in my campaign, not by what I actually do once you elect me to office. And that's how we want to be judged. Judge me not according to my behavior, but judge me according to the way I talk. Judge me according to the things I know to be right and wrong, not according to the things that I actually do. And God will have none of it in the day of judgment. That is not what the day of judgment is about. The day of judgment is about behavior. And just saying, well, I thought tough on crime. You know, I thought tough on sin, against sin. I was very clear on all these sinful people around me. Doesn't that get me somewhere, God? No. It has to do with how have you lived your life. And so when people say, and I think that excuse number one is probably the first one that we run into and the most likely. When people say, I'll be fine on the day of judgment because I know that Stalin and Hitler are bad people and I agree with God that that stuff is despicable, people are identifying themselves very clearly with excuse number one. I agree with God's standard of right and wrong. Do you? Well, do you realize that that standard of right and wrong will be applied to you just as much as it will be to anyone else in world history. Second excuse that we see is in verses 4 and 5. And this is the excuse that basically says, I'm good with God. And look at verse 4. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I think we could ask people, why aren't you afraid of the judgment day? And they would, in essence, say, look, God's not angry with me. Why would you possibly think that God's angry with me? Look at the house I live in. Look, I've got a good golf game. And I've got enough money to play golf regularly. I take care of my wife. We have a pretty good relationship. Look at all these blessings. Clearly, God is not angry with me. It's kind of the argument of Job's friends, isn't it? Job, obviously God is happy with us, and you're the sinner because you're the one going through the rough times. Look, God's been so kind to me. I don't have any problem with God. God clearly doesn't have any problem with me. And they take God's riches that He shares with them, the blessings of Him being patient with them, of Him being good to all who live. The Psalms talk about that in Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all who live. And instead of taking God's goodness to them and saying, wow, God is great, they take all of God's goodness to them and say, wow, I am great. I am really something. And they're content with the blessings instead of looking to the blesser. I was really struck with this. I already said when I was at the game last night. And, you know, just as a way of testimony, let me say, I really believe that God's been good and gracious to me because I realize how easily amused I am from the standpoint of I could very easily, I think, humanly speaking, be happy to have some money, to hang out at sporting events, having, you know, weekend parties, being with the who's who, you know, going shopping. I actually like to shop. I'm a man who, the mall's a little bit of a dangerous place for me. I like new clothes and that sort of thing. And, you know, I can see that, you know, with a little bit of money and having a nice car and whatever, I could very easily be comfortable in this situation, saying, look, my life is great. What need do I have for the Lord? And you can chuckle at that and say, how can somebody with the big green van be really think that cars are an important thing in life? That's the fact that God changes our values. And it's only of God's grace that we're not just, that I'll just say for me, that I'm not just amused and just happy with, oh, you know, I'll just have a big screen TV and sit back and relax and, you know, have my house and have my car and have my nice clothes. I could very easily be the person in these verses. Wow, look at these blessings. I'm pretty great, aren't I? I'm pretty wonderful. And Paul says it's a very sad thing. Because these evidences of God's goodness are not meant to teach you that you're great. It's all about Him being great. And he's pointing out that we're like little kids who go to grandma's. And our kids come home from grandma's and they've convinced themselves that they're the great one, right? It's not really about, boy, grandma's really lenient and kind with me. Boy, it is so nice that I get extra cookies, etc., 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 when I'm at grandma's. It's about, wow, I'm really pretty special, aren't I? And that's what he's saying. Our attitude in facing the day of judgment is, I am pretty special. And the sad thing is that, as Ted Donnelly says, God's kindness should actually break our hearts. How can I sin against such a God? How could I do something hurtful towards one who's been so gracious and kind with me, a sinner? And instead of being softened, we see verse 5. The people, instead of taking the opportunity to repent, harden their hearts and become more and more impenitent, saving up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. In essence, Paul's saying that as God heaps up kindness on you and you refuse to listen to Him and you refuse to acknowledge the goodness of the giver, that it's like you have a savings account or a mutual fund with compound interest, and you're just storing up and heaping up, and the bigger the heap gets, the faster it grows. As God is good and pours out goodness on you, and you continue not to praise Him, not to thank Him, but to congratulate yourself about how good and right you are. So excuse number one is, I agree with God. I agree with God about all these filthy sinners and about the standard of right and wrong. Excuse number two that people make. God loves me. God's blessed me. Therefore, I'm okay in the day of judgment. Excuse number three has to do with, and the verses 6 through 11 emphasize the fact that every single person will face judgment. And people want to think that somehow I'm excluded. The illustration I want you to think of when you think of verses 6 through 11 is, if you've been to a major airport in the last 5 or 6 years, you've had to wait in a long line to get through the security, through the TSA lines. But if you've been at a big airport, you also know that as you're waiting in the long, long line, there's a certain class of people, and I'm not sure how you get in this class, but it's very irritating, who don't go through the same line that I think you and I all go through. Maybe one of you is one of these special people, and sometime when you're buzzing through security, I'll look over and, you know, not be very happy to see you go through in about 30 seconds, what takes me an hour to get through. But people think that way about the judgment of God, don't they? That, you know, well, all of you will be in this long, long line on the day of judgment, while all the pastors will be in the express lane where the judgment is completely different somehow, and it's just, you know, while the rest of us are having to take off our shoes and our belts and put them through the scanner and empty our pockets into these little trays and all sorts of other humiliating aspects of getting through security, you'll just walk through, you know, just like it's nothing without even having any questions asked of you. But that'll be the way that the day of judgment is for them. I think a lot of people think this way as well, that the day of judgment will be particularly intense. And that I think part of it is just there will be people on the day of judgment who are so wicked that God will have to deal with, that He won't even really have time to deal with somebody like me. And so He won't really apply the same standard. It's almost like by the time He gets to good people like me, He'll be kind of worn out from judging all the really wicked people, and he'll just, yeah, these people are all okay, and we'll be allowed to pass. But notice, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And then verse 8 as well, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, all who obey unrighteousness. And then verse 9, to every soul, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. And here's where I think Paul is really brilliant, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, he turns a lot of our expectations on their heads, and certainly of the original audience. He's saying judgment comes to the religious, to those who have had opportunity at the covenant of God, to be in the covenant of God, who have heard of the truth of God. Judgment comes to them first. And so the priority in judgment, and how this actually works out on the day of judgment in terms of, do those who have the revelation of God, do they go to the front of the line, so to speak, and we're lined up according to our knowledge and according to opportunity given? I don't know exactly what that means, but it does mean that somehow the priority in judgment is given to those who have had opportunity to hear the truth of God and to know His Word. So it's almost as if we're lined up not according to height, not according to, you know, who came first in the history of the world down to who died last, but instead the lineup is who had the most knowledge of God all the way down to who had the least knowledge of God. And there is no partiality, verse 11. There is no express lane in the day of judgment. Excuse number 3. I'm in a special class. I'm in a different class from everybody else. And I will get through the day of judgment with no problem. There is no partiality with God. Everyone will face the day of judgment. The fourth and final excuse is actually kind of two excuses. And it's in verses 12 and following. And it's the excuse that either I knew the Bible or I didn't know the Bible. See this? For as many as have sinned without law, so those without the Word of God will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so here's what he's getting at, is that it's kind of like the student who comes in on to take a test. And there are two ways of excuse. There are students who come in and say, after they don't do very well on the test, well, I did all the readings that you assigned. Come on, professor. I spent all those hours in the light. I did all the readings. What do you mean I don't pass the test? Or there's the flip excuse of, I never got the readings. You know, that the syllabus, I wasn't there when the syllabus was passed out. There weren't enough copies of the syllabus for me to have my own copy. I didn't get the readings. And people think, well, in facing the day of judgment, some people think, well, I'll be fine because I've read the Scripture. I know my theology. What's Paul's answer to that? It's not the hearers of the law who are justified. It's the doers of the law. It's not just what you know. It's not just what you've heard that gets somebody into heaven. It's behavior. And then other people will say, and this is a common thing that we hear, and it's going to come up again in Romans, well, I never had a chance. I never heard the Word of God. And Paul says, that's okay. I mean, not that it's good that you didn't have the Word of God, but everybody knows instinctively some definition of right and wrong. People who have never cracked a Bible in their lives know that it's good to tell the truth and bad to be deceitful. That it's good to be kind to people and bad to be mean to people. You know, just on basic levels of human decency, people know that pushing and shoving is not a very good idea. And that finding ways to show love is a good idea. That hospitality is a good thing. And being inhospitable that is a bad thing. That sharing versus not sharing. Even kids. And people expect their children to know this. That harming somebody else is not a healthy thing. It's not a good thing. And on the list goes. These are just things that people instinctively know. And Paul's saying, even judged by that standard, you are still guilty. And in one sense, we can marvel here then at God's ability. You know, we talk about in academic circles grading on the curve and adjusting the grades according to how the overall average is on the test. God is able not to grade on the curve. He doesn't grade on the curve, but he actually does test, we're told, according to knowledge. And so the person who had a lot of knowledge receives a harder test and fails that harder test. The person who received less knowledge in the class, so to speak, is tested with an easier test and fails that test. And the in-between student gets an in-between test and fails that test. And so I don't know the Bible, or I do know the Bible, at the end of the day, does not save anyone. Because people fail to live up to the standard that has already been shown them. It's interesting. Verse 15. Notice this. That when these Gentiles, when the people without the law, they show that the law is written in their hearts because they accuse, when their minds accuse them or excuse them, they show that the law is written on their hearts. Isn't that true? Even if you've never read the Bible, if your mind says, accuses you and says, what you just did is wrong, you're demonstrating that you have some knowledge of God. You're demonstrating that you know right and wrong. And when your brain, maybe your brain doesn't accuse you. Maybe your brain takes opportunities to excuse you and to make all sorts of excuses about the way you've behaved. Paul says that too is a sign that you know right and wrong. If you're taking time to make up excuses, you know, it's really okay that lie I told. Because the truth would have been really hurtful to this person. You know, it was really okay when I was mean to you the other day because, well, actually you were meaner to me the day before. Well, just by virtue of making up excuses, we show that we know right and wrong. And we're trying to justify our wrong behavior. Do you see that? And so he's saying, even as they accuse themselves or excuse themselves, they're showing that they know right and wrong. These are the four excuses that Paul outlines. That I disagree with wrongdoing. I'm in good with God. He goes, I'm in a special class of excluded people from the day of judgment. And finally, I do know the Bible. And these are the flimsy excuses that people are facing the day of judgment with. But the reality is, that you don't have to, and even more so, that you don't want your plan for the day of judgment to be excuses. It's the reality and the threat of the day of judgment is why the Word of God tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our inability to face the day of judgment on our own. We are called to faith, to believe that my righteousness I know is not sufficient. In fact, my righteousness is unrighteousness in the sight of a holy and righteous God. And so I need someone else. If I'm going to be right with God, I need someone else's righteousness. And this is the gospel that in Jesus Christ, that the righteousness of God has been revealed and is offered to you. And then as those who are in Jesus Christ, there's actually comfort offered to you by Paul in this passage. It's not real explicit, but notice how he slips in certain things to give comfort to us in facing the day of judgment. Verse 1, he's talking about those who practice sin. Well, he's not explicitly teaching on those who practice or don't practice sin here, but if you do a study of practicing sin in the life of believers, we don't practice sin. Sin no longer has dominion. Sin creeps into our lives, but it's not the pattern of our lives. Paul's offering us comfort here, that there has been an escape, a break with sin. Verse 4, you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. If you're in Christ, the goodness of God has led you to repentance. And we aren't as grateful and as worshipful as we ought to be, certainly. But God has led us to recognize our need for Him. And even in verse 7 as well, we see the perseverance of the saints, those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, seek God's glory, seek the image of Christ, seek to be glorified ourselves, seek honor, to be honored by God, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and to receive immortality, to receive eternal life. And so those are the things that we do seek in Jesus Christ. Paul ends in quite an astonishing way, I think, in verse 16, at least in this section. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Isn't it interesting to think of the day of judgment as part of the gospel? In what way is that true? Well, on one hand, you could just sort of dismiss this by saying, well, Paul's just saying that the way that I preach the gospel includes the bad news as well. Part of getting to the good news is the bad news. But I think that that compromises the text a little. He's saying that the preaching of the day of judgment is good news. It's not just the leads us to good news, but it's actually part of the good news itself. In what way then is the day of judgment good news for those who are in Jesus Christ? How is it part of the good news? Well, one aspect is that the day of judgment by Jesus Christ is good news because it demonstrates to us that Jesus Christ really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be revealed and vindicated as exactly who the Scripture says He is. And if you love Jesus Christ, that is good news, isn't it? Do you prefer that people think of Jesus as just another man? As just some good teacher who lived a while ago but is pretty irrelevant today compared to the Beatles, who are very relevant? Or would you like everyone to see how great Jesus is? Well, then that makes it good news when Christ is revealed. The day of judgment by Jesus Christ also is good news for those who are in Christ because it's a day of vindication for us. It's the beginning of the establishment of perfect righteousness in the world. Don't you look forward to the day of judgment when after that day, once again, if you're in Christ, after the day of judgment, you will never sin again? That's good news to you and me. That's excellent news. Part of the gospel. And certainly, and you can add other things to this as well. But if you look forward to seeing Jesus Christ face to face, as the Scripture promises us that we will, then the day of judgment is also part of the good news. because you and I have not met him face to face. But in that day, we will see him as he is, and we will be transformed, and we will enjoy being with him in perfect fellowship to all eternity. And that is good news. The day of judgment, brothers and sisters, if you're in Jesus Christ, is not a day of excuses. It's not a day to fear, but it's a day to gladly look forward to. And that's why Paul can say, this is part of the good news, the gospel message that I preach, is this day of judgment, of the great return of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us really to where this passage has been pointing us all along. Is the day of judgment good news to you? Or as you think about the day of judgment, are you busy lining up your excuses? And if the day of judgment to you is about lining up excuses, and you're planning your excuses, then just like the people whose plan for retirement was that we'll live off our son's savings, you need to come up with a different plan right now. Because the plan of excuses is not the plan of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And God calls you to come to Jesus Christ. And to, instead of taking his kindness and patience toward you as a reason to put off repentance, to recognize God's goodness toward you as being a reason to repent and to turn from your sin even now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that instead of allowing us to just proceed toward the day of judgment, believing in our excuses, thinking that somehow we will escape the day of judgment through our own concepts of what the day of judgment is like, or through our own concepts of right and wrong, or through our own rationale. Lord, that you send passages like this one to wake us up and to remind us, Lord, of the truth, and also just to shoot holes in our flimsy excuses. Thank you, Lord, for being compassionate enough to wake us up to the truth of the coming judgment. Lord, we pray that for all who are here, that our confidence in the day of judgment and facing that day will not be in flimsy excuses, but instead that our confidence will be in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and in his righteousness given to us, by which we can stand before you with confidence in that day of judgment. And so we praise you, Jesus Christ, once again for laying down your life for us. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day of judgment when we will see you as you are and spend eternity with you. In your name we pray. Amen.